We have been in the number of messages in this series, Divine Justice. We've looked and taken for our launch the passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, beginning verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we've looked at the
criteria that define the sheep and the goats. to try and help us get over this vague and fuzzy and sentimental and highly inaccurate notion that we're all just, you know, really good people as long as we don't kill somebody or something like that. We'll use this passage then to launch into our topic, heaven. Now, it's noted here as a kingdom, and this is in line with Matthew's focus on Jesus as Messiah, the King. Matthew writes about the kingdom of heaven. Now, a kingdom is a realm, right? We talk about a realm. And if you think of the physical world and the physical realm, it's not merely a kingdom in terms of, you know, a ruler and designates or subordinates and lesser rulers and this hierarchical thing, but a realm. Think of the material world and, boy, the advances in modern physics, the knowledge of the world, it's not hard at all to imagine a spiritual world that could even one day be perceived with mechanical instruments such as they are. Leave that aside. There are common conceptions about heaven. You encounter them in just speech with people who are not particularly religious, but have a vague belief in God and an afterlife, or there's something, you know. You hear that? And one of the key things is all our loved ones will be there. It's a rather arbitrary notion. It really, the criterion is simply that we love that person. They're dear to us, and therefore they're in heaven. You'll hear that all the time. And they're looking down on us right now and all of these kinds of things that are not really grounded in any kind of philosophy or meaningful reading of any religious text, just our feelings and sentiments. Quite interesting. We have this notion it'll be a grand reunion. You know, we even have it in hymns. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Everything will be perfect, and there won't be any bad people. We will finally be perfect. For some reason, we can't be that now. You know, there are these vague notions that are not terribly well worked out and are not terribly consistent. What then is the purpose of this life? We kind of just live life. We're pretty average, pretty ordinary. Don't try too hard. In fact, as long as we don't really go off the deep end and try and be malicious, we'll get to heaven and we'll all be there. It's really a woolly, not thought through kind of a notion, but it does seem to be the majority view. Feelings, it's all about feelings. Well, let's see what we can find, what can be known, and what is true. Now, the Apostle Peter, an eyewitness of the life and certainly the ministry of Jesus and of his crucifixion and resurrection, writes this in the second epistle of Peter. And I realize there are skeptics that want to say, you know, this was not written by Peter, the style of the Greek is different. Well, there's more to it than that. There are some similarities between the two, and in any case, he used an amanuensis. It's a secretary, you know. It's a $10 word for those that like to collect those things. And who says he used the same amanuensis? And of course, the amanuensis would help him polish his Greek. That's assuming that he couldn't improve over the decades in between. But in any case, leave that aside. Here it is. We accept this as attributed to Peter. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter and verse 13. He's writing to Christians and he's talking about what's coming. We, according to his, that's God's promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Of course, he's referencing Isaiah's chapters 65 and 66. You know, promises there, less explicit. In chapter 21 of the Revelation, John writes, said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, new may have the same meaning here as in Paul's letter, his second letter to the Corinthian church. In chapter 5 and verse 17, he writes this, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What is interesting about that statement is he writes it in present tense, and yet the man's body is still the same body, and his brain is still the same brain. But he receives a new heart, a new spirit, a new destiny, all of those things. And it said all things are become new. Theologians and those studied in the Bible might argue, yes, but the future is spoken as if it's a present, and I have no dispute with those things. We simply point out that we may be making some inaccurate assumptions about what we mean by a new heaven and a new earth. It may not mean the complete annihilation of the existing universe. We just don't know. The key point, the one Peter pointed us to which Peter pointed us, and that is wherein, a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Righteousness. Now, when we commonly speak of heaven, we're often using it as a synonym for paradise. Everyone agree with that? See if we have everyone still awake with us. Don't see any nodding heads, but it's true, and the Bible supports this definition. Let's look at the meaning of that word, paradise, and see what we find. First of all, we find its origins is that it was a park in Hebrew, such as for a Persian king. That would be the word that we'd see in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 8, I think, when he talks about the keeper of the king's forest. It was first used in Greek by the philosopher, historian, soldier Xenophon, 5th and 4th century BC, for a Persian park or orchard or pleasure ground. The Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint, the word is used for the Garden of Eden, paradise. See? In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, Jesus says to the thief crucified beside him, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, the thief was granted this promise of paradise based on his his repentance. Those of you that are familiar with my views on this, I suppose that this thief had been a disciple of Jesus. He expresses a knowledge of Jesus and says to the other thief who was railing on him, don't you have any fear of God? We are being punished for our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong. This means he had some knowledge of Jesus. And I can only speculate that he was one of those disciples, perhaps that turned away when many did, at a difficult saying of Jesus recorded in John chapter 6. Perhaps he'd been one of the 70, been sent on mission. In any case, he had had an intimate knowledge of Jesus, and I suppose, like Judas, became disillusioned when he realized there'd be no money in following Christ, and went off to seek his fortune, perhaps following Barabbas, a thief, and being executed, and having time to reflect in his first in his imprisonment and then in his dying moments on the cross and repent. Perhaps like that man in the parable, Jesus said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he asks Jesus, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Of course, this is a reference to Messiah the King, foreshadowed by David, when having been exiled, he was returning now to a welcome in Jerusalem. And as a triumphant king, was issuing out pardons to criminals, such as Shimei, who had cursed him and thrown stones at him. David pardoned him. And Ziba, the servant, treacherous servant of Mephibosheth. This triumphant king was handing out pardons. And here, what a picture, a crucified man speaking to a dying crucified man. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he gives him a promise of pardon. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he, in speaking, we believe, of himself, but putting himself in something of a third person, he says, I knew a man in Christ caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Evidently, what's in heaven we're not allowed to know. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Jesus, when he is giving promise to the Ephesian church, says, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. It's a place of the presence of God. These are definitions. In the English language, we find one definition is the Garden of Eden. And Eden itself in Hebrew is delicate, delight, pleasure. Another word, again, remember our synonym, heaven, paradise, it's literally here in the definition, the abode of God and his angels, the final abode of the righteous, heaven. It's the definition of paradise. So they are synonyms. Our popular conception is correct there. Now, with these meanings, we notice some things, that man's best state was in a garden, Eden, paradise, before sin. Glorious vegetation of every kind. And in it he had fellowship with God, delights of smell, sight, sound. There were animals, there were birds. I can only imagine they sounded at least as good as they do now, all sorts of creatures. They had no animosity or fear of man. They were all brought to Adam. Flowers, spices. It was a garden of delights, of smell, sight, and sound. There was no sin or shame. There was complete openness with one another. They were naked before one another. Nothing to hide, not even outwardly. God was there, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 12:4, caught up into the presence of God. The Bible, in presenting paradise in the beginning, Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. No affliction, no suffering. We observe it's part of the promised bliss. We see that in Luke and Revelation. Some things we should note is that Jesus frequented a garden. And we can see that there. If we have our Bibles, we want to turn to John chapter 18 and verse 1, when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Jesus was often found in a garden. In a garden he was betrayed, and in a garden he was buried. You see that in chapter 19, 49. The Song of Solomon. It's been said or written by Jewish rabbis, all of the scriptures holy. The Song of Solomon is the most holy. It's an allegory. It's a bit steamy, racy. You definitely shouldn't read it before marriage or, in any case, under the age of 30. It's all about the bliss of love in a garden of delights. And many have identified it as a metaphor and an allegory of God and his people. Paradise. Now, in heaven or paradise, what we notice is that the primary feature is its greatest benefit is that we get to be with God all the time. Paul writes to the Corinthians about these things, words of comfort, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 to 18. He's writing to a persecuted people, and he tells them that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's what he says. We'll always be with the Lord. Jesus promised a thief, today you will be with me in paradise. The emphasis that we're beginning to see is that you get to be with God. Nothing else is said. Is that it? What's more? What's in the box? That's what's in the box, folks. Everything else is secondary. So far secondary, it's not even worth mentioning. Psalm 73. The psalmist writes this, as he has, remember, we've read this psalm before. My feet, verse 2, were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. If you've been following the series, you'll remember that. Down in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? He's come to a place of realizing all of that is vanity. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. I've been, those that know me know I'm a bit bookish and that kind of thing, philosophical. Most people wouldn't think I'm terribly romantic. But I remember years ago, my wife and I getting to know each other a little bit better and having discussion about things. And you know, my wife's much more romantic. Poor soul, stuck with me, but she manages to be happy. And, you know, where do you want to go, dear? That's what she's saying to me. You take me somewhere you want to go. And I said, well, dear, I really don't care where I am as long as I'm with you. So if you want to go somewhere, tell me and I'll take you there. See? And she was okay with that. I guess the compensation, the lack of, you know, this guy's not trying to surprise me and all that was offset by the really touching feeling that I just wanted to be with her. You know, that is kind of heartwarming for most women. Their husband wants to be with them. But that is the truth. I'm pretty content wherever we are, as long as I'm with her. And, you know, there's even, it was a Bell commercial song. It's like heaven to be with you. Remember that? Makes my life worthwhile by telling me that I spend the rest of my days with you. Bell commercial, reach out and touch someone. Remember that from my teenagehood. Advertising, I remember it. They don't live up to it, but I still remember the slogan. Reach out and touch someone. Bell, telephone. It's like heaven to be with you, you know? Even secular people can recognize and reference that notion. Well, heaven is all about being with God. And, you know, without wanting to give, as it were, the punchline away, I would ask you, are you going to be okay with that? You see, this question we're asking, it has a couple of applications, and one of them is, like, is heaven somewhere you actually want to go? Do you really want to go there? Well, what's heaven all about? What's it going to be all about? Well, it's going to be all about being with God. Look at this with Paul writing to the Philippian church. In the first chapter, he says, to me, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, he wasn't suicidal, but he recognized that if he were to die, then bang, he gets to see God face to face. And that would be better even than the wonderful people he knew on earth. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is a fruit of my labor. You wonderful people that he's writing this thank you letter to. And I don't know what to choose, he says. Verse 23, I'm stuck, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Because of the gifts and responsibilities God has given me, I need to stay here to benefit others. But if I could, I'd just snap my fingers and poof, into heaven I go. That's my first choice. Paul definitely was looking forward to it and seemed compatible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it is, verse 1. He says the similar idea. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, if our body is toast, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he talks about the desire we have to be clothed with our new body. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he'll talk about a spiritual body. We might look at that later. Not that we want to be unclothed, but clothed with mortality. We're looking forward. In that same Philippian letter, he says, I'm pressing towards the resurrection for the dead. I just want to see him face to face. Right? The primary feature of heaven is to be with God. What will we be? What will we be like? Jesus tells us, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36, that we're going to be like angels. When these folks were trying to trap him and trick him with a clever conundrum, you know, prove there's no resurrection, and he solves their issue, and he says, the children of this world, in verse 34, Luke 20, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the world, that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they're equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So we're going to be like angels. Now, that would be interesting to study, the properties of angels, often appearing in human form, seeming to move in time and space, and yet uninhibited by physical barriers, having the ability to be seen by whomsoever they choose to be seen by, to appear and disappear, having apparent form, but moving in a different realm, a metaphysical realm, it would appear. And people that believe in parallel universes and various states and quantum physics and so on should have no trouble believing such things are possible. What will we be? 1 Corinthians 15, to which we just alluded, says that we shall have a spiritual body. In verse 42, says, this is how the resurrection of the dead is. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption, right? Our mortal bodies, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness. Our bodies get sick, they get old, they get weak, they die. Raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Philippians 3, and we quoted it earlier, but we might just put our eye on it. Chapter 3, verse 20. Our conversation, our citizenship, our lifestyle is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be maybe fashioned like unto his glorious body. And some people think, well, my body's not vile. I'm smart. I'm handsome. You know, look at me. I'm buff and so on. Well, you know, but when you perspire, you smell not so lovely. And all sorts of things. I mean, just smells alone. Never mind if we could look, put you under a microscope and look at all those nasty, creepy crawlies. All you get dead skin that falls off and et cetera, et cetera. That's what he means, vile compared to an immortal being. Best of all, I think, John writes in his first epistle and chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, we who are sinners, that we should be called the sons of God." And called that because that's in what he's made us to be. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he," that is Jesus, "shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And he's talking primarily about our being, not our nature. That's supposed to get changed now. Peter wrote, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your manner of conversation. And John will write later, "As he is, so are we in this world." Christians imbibe and have the nature of Christ. He's here talking now about their being glorified bodies. Like the angels, incorruptible, immortal, can't die anymore, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Well, then why? For what? Because we will be in union with God. What will we do in heaven? This is a grand question. What are we going to do there? I remember being asked that question. I was with a man. We had been fishing. We had been up early. Two of my less favorite activities, getting up super early and fishing. But it was a favorite pastime of one of my sons, and dads will do anything for their boys. So we'd gone fishing, and I caught my usual catch, you know, drowned a half a dozen or a dozen worms and got nothing. And was looking forward to just kicking back and sleeping on the drive home. And my friend asked me, "What do you think heaven is like?" Now, we were both coaches together of cricket. I don't remember all I said, but in trying to have a touch ground, I said, "Well, I don't think there'll be any cricket there." And he's a bit surprised at that. No, just wanted us to think about it. What is heaven going to be about? You know, people, I remember on popular television that I used to watch in my youth, and there was a sitcoms and some, you know, slapstick humor, which is distraction from sobriety, really. And sometimes it could be coarse, not fit to mention. Other times it could just be just ridiculous, you know. And one of the themes it often portrayed was, you know, a big party in heaven, you know, drinking and carousing and so on. And not really any suffering. Sorry, big party in hell. Did I say heaven? I meant hell. Drinking and carousing and so on. Hell's going to be, you know, where the fun is. Heaven's going to be boring, floating around on clouds and playing harps and something. What are we going to do there? What's it going to be like? Well, we'll look at hell next week. So what can be known is not going to be a party. Summer past, I spent a bit of time with a colleague at a gathering, a reunion of retired colleagues. And he started out, I suppose, suggesting he was an atheist, and then became something of a deist, as I tried to clarify. Forget what we were talking about. I think it was politics. And he told a joke, you know, about this politician died, and he was carried, you know, to the gates of heaven and wanted admission. And, you know, the whole stereotype that shallow interpretation, St. Peter, the keys of the kingdom. So St. Peter meets you at the gate, and met him at the gate and said, "Oh, yes, yes, we know about you, politician, eh? Well, you're a special case. I'll check and I'll be back and come sell. Well, I tell you what. There's a special situation for you. You get to spend a day here in heaven and a day in hell, and then you get to decide where you want to go. You see, and he did. He spent his day in heaven, and he floating around on a cloud and playing harps, and then got a day of that, and then he went to hell for a day, and the devil greeted him at the gates of hell in a tuxedo, and they had music and fine wine, and he was brought into a party. I guess they had dancing or whatever else he wanted. And after a day there, he's returned to St. Peter, and Peter said, well, what's it going to be? He said, well, quite frankly, I found heaven kind of boring. I think I'd like to go to hell. He said, well, as you wish. And so he was escorted to hell, and he gets there. The devil's, you know, this cartoon character with a red tail and the horns and the pitchfork and the fire, and he's thrown in, and he's just being stabbed by the devil with his trident, you know, and torn, man. And he says, hey, what happened to the party and all that? And the devil says, oh, we were campaigning, man. And it was a slag on politicians that don't live up to their promises, right? And this politician got what he deserved, a bit of poetic justice for the politician who spent his life delivering promises that he didn't keep, and that was now what he was subjected to. Well, whatever we think of the humor, this is a very common perception of heaven. Floating around on harps, you know, just an eternal lay in a hammock. And people think that's going to be boring. And so they think, you know, hell is where the action is. This is an absurd idea. A completely absurd idea. And you wonder, how can a thinking mind hatch something like that? Both conceptions are wrong, except for this. Some people are not, they don't want to go to heaven. Some people have worked it out that from what they can see in the Bible, it's all about being with God. And they don't want to be there. At least they're that honest. And they delude themselves into thinking that, therefore, the fun is going to be in hell. No, that's not the case, friend. Let's go back to my marriage illustration. It's a delight to be with my wife. Whether we're sitting around our ordinary home or having a wonderful vacation or whatever, the star attraction for me is her. The thrill is that I get to be with her doing stuff. And admittedly, a holiday driving around scenery is much nicer than maybe mucking out a barn or something. But it's still just a delight to be with her. It makes everything so much nicer. What joy will it be to be with the most wonderful being there is? What will we do there? Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's not a lot of detail there. Tells us, yeah, there won't be any more suffering. There'll be rest and health and well-being. But it's all about being with God. That's it. That is the main attraction. Is that something that attracts you? Remember my fellow coach, no cricket there. I hope his thought wasn't, oh boy, what will I possibly do for eternity then? Be no baseball, no sports of any kind. Notice what's not in heaven. No politics, no technology, no competition, no war, no money, no fashion, no pornography. No dirty jokes, no movies. Remember paradise, a park, a garden of delights. Luxurious vegetation of every sort. The smells, the sights, the sounds are all natural. And the presence and fellowship with God and one another. This is the best that can be imagined and set forth. Now, there's a talk about a city and streets of gold and so on, but not money. All the gold's in the streets and the buildings, not in your pockets. It's just on all the stones it's and the pearls. It's to try and convey richness of color and purity, symbolism. No fast cars, no motorbikes. See, what's not there is that really somewhere you want to go? And if not, what's wrong with you? I never understood the men who wanted to go and hang out with the boys after work. I put in my time. I was happy. I enjoyed my job. And I loved my colleagues. But I was looking forward to getting home to be with my wife. And after a while, we had children with my children. Didn't want to go off and do this. Didn't want to go off and do that. It's not that I didn't appreciate my colleagues. I knew who I wanted to be with. What's at home? I remember one colleague. You don't have a TV. You live a very boring life. I thought, well, how do you know? If you knew who I lived with, you'd see why I don't need a TV. I don't need to watch make-believe stuff. I got wonderful people at home to live with. Do you want to go to heaven? Are you going to fit in? This is the question. So, heaven, is it for you? A, are you going there? And B, will you fit in? Let's look at this in Matthew chapter 22. And we have laid these things out and invite you to revisit the messages in the series. These are questions we need to answer for ourselves, not for other people. Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 to 14, Jesus speaks a parable, and it's a kind of thing that would go on. People could relate to it. The kings were powerful, and they abused their power. They were capricious and spiteful. The story we read about Herod's wife having John the Baptist executed because she was indignant at him, saying the marriage wasn't lawful, those are things that go on. And even today, although they try and pretend, politicians can be spiteful and abuse their power, rulers. And Jesus, as he did in the parable of the unjust judge, wasn't likening God to an unjust judge, but likening the experience of prayer initially to being ignored as a parable for perseverance. And here he's talking about a king, and he's invited his guests, and they've made light of it, and the king you know, King, well, I can't have my dinner not attended, so go and fill the place. And this is not, now, this is not unusual. My wife's, one of her uncles was the dean of Lincoln Cathedral. I think it was a provost, is that right? He was appointed by the Queen, and the way that's done is she drafts the invitation, I think, to the Prime Minister or some minister, so one of her lackeys, well, that's not nice, but you know what I mean, goes and talks to him, will you accept the position? And he agrees, and then the Queen herself, this is before Charles, invited him and to accept the post, and he did. Why is it done that way? Because the indignity of him saying no to the Queen cannot be allowed to happen, you see. And that's in our modern era of, you know, with all we got going on. You just didn't affront royalty like that. These are very real kinds of feelings, and Jesus uses these things to illustrate a point. And he's reflecting that the God of heaven had invited these chosen people that had the scriptures and had been taught them from their childhood to come now to live in a kingdom of righteousness, to serve God and man in holiness and purity. And they're like, nah, we like being under the Roman rule and having the financial security we do and getting to do what we want. We like the way things are. No, not interested in your messianic kingdom. We're content. We're not being judged for our sins. We get to pretend to be righteous on the outside and do our dirty stuff behind closed doors, and we're good with that. They rejected the preaching of both John the Baptist and Jesus. And they're likened to these for whom this feast was made and turned up their nose at it. And so the king was wroth and he destroyed, burned up their cities, which did actually happen to Jerusalem by the Roman army. And then he goes and gets, you know, the Gentiles, people that used to do immorality and their idolatry and pray to stone statues and all manner of idiocy and indecency and licentiousness and criminals. And they were all brought into the kingdom of God through repentance and having their sins taken away by Jesus Christ. This is the parable. So, and the wedding, they gathered as many as they found, bad and good, you know, quote unquote, decent people and down and outs. Everyone repented of living their own way, regenerated Christ. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And the king came in, verse 11, to see the guests. He saw their man which had not on a wedding garment, saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth. And the picture here is plain. To enter the kingdom of God, the gift of righteousness is offered to all. Christ's righteousness. Sinless, perfect. All of him, his righteousness, ascribed to your account, by faith, inasmuch as your sins were ascribed to his account. And you can receive forgiveness for all your sins, a new heart, a new spirit, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, justified in Jesus' name. And this individual, representative of so many, chose rather that, no, I'm a good person. And I deserve really to go to heaven. I certainly don't deserve to go to hell. And so they're coming in and they will mingle in the kingdom of God on earth, as it were. They'll fill churches. You'll find these people everywhere that ultimately don't have never really known themselves for the selfish people that they really are. We're all selfish if you really get down to it. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Doing our own thing. Remember, robbing the God of the universe by misusing the atoms that he has delegated to us, even our own bodies. This self-righteous person is cast out. Why? He's done the indignity in earthly, the parable there is the king has provided him royal apparel to dress in so that he's not an eyesore. Everything has to be perfect. And he decides, my clothes are good enough, thank you very much. Everything was provided, baths, ointments, perfumes, clothing, and he's coming in his own street clothes. I'm good enough to be here. Oh, no, you are not. And out you go. You see, this is the warning. This is a sober warning to the person who thinks they're pretty good, who thinks they're righteous, and they're going into heaven. I entreat you, friend, to really get alone with a Sermon on the Mount for as a starting place and compare your life to that. And watch yourself, not with the people that are nice to you. What do you think of for your enemies? And what about just neglect of the needs of others? What about what really moves you? And see if it's not just your own interests. Really search your own heart, not for us to judge one another, God forbid. Are you going? You and I need to be clothed with Christ's righteousness to stand before the King of Kings. And then, will you fit in, as we said? So many people of numerous religions, even no religion, profess to want to go to heaven. Will they find it to their liking? So many people think heaven is a place to satisfy their earthly desires without limit. They think they're going to be rewarded with this or that sensual delight, rivers of wine or some kind of spouse or spouses of the other, whatever. No. No such thing. Not according to Jesus. So many people don't want heaven. They don't want what heaven is all about, which is to have fellowship with God forever. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, that is the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. They don't want that. And that's why we titled the message as we did, Is Heaven for You? Will you be admitted? Will you be compatible? This is a question each of us needs to answer. And if you have no heart for it, you need a new heart. This is like a child that doesn't want its parents. Something wrong. And let us, for the sake of the comparison, assume truly benevolent parents. Something needs to be set right in the child. It is normal for a child to want to be with his parents. As a creature, if you don't want to be with your Creator, there's something wrong with you. And, well, the whole gospel of Jesus is that he has graciously made a means of setting that all right. You and I can have our desires transformed where we don't want the unclean things of the world, but we want the holy things of God, the good things, reciprocal. This is one of the promises of the gospel. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit from whence come all your desires. And if you lack that, ask of God. It's all freely given through Jesus Christ. Any questions from the floor concerning our topic this evening? Small crowd this evening. We do have a couple written questions, interesting people's curiosities concerning heaven. They can seem to be shallow compared to the reality, but there it is. I guess this addresses an earlier point, you know, grand reunion. Will we see and recognize our loved ones in heaven? How would you answer that question? Well, I obviously am taking the Bible as our authority, and we have explained why in previous messages. We are confident that that is reliable. Earlier, we noted that Jesus said that in the resurrection we'll be like the angels. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, we see Daniel as a prophet. He'd been fasting, I think, here, or without pleasant food in any case, I think. Yes, for about 3 weeks there had been a disruption in the work in Jerusalem, and Daniel was mourning. And an angel said to him, verse 19, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, and be strong. Yea, be strong. When he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, said, Let my Lord speak, for thou strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? Do you know why I'm sent here? And verse 21, I'll show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So Michael's another angel. So this is Gabriel. I think where shall we see? Is that the same? I should have found that passage. I think somewhere it tells that it was Gabriel. Gabriel, make this man to understand, I think, is a statement we see around this place. In any case, this is one angel. We won't take our time there. And he's mentioning that no one else understands this, or no one else knows the same as me except Michael. All those things are mysterious, but clearly the angels know one another. And if you're going to be like the angels, then it would seem most reasonable to assume that so will you. That's what I think is the answer. In Luke chapter 1, we get a bit of an insight in here. And it's interesting, a secular mind will, mock some of these things. And then when you look at some of the notions concerning the universe and laws of physics, I thought, you guys should have no trouble with this at all. You're tracking on the same page almost. Luke chapter 1, verse 19. The angel Gabriel is speaking to Zechariah. Zechariah says, you're decades too late. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and have sent to speak unto thee. So this angel had access to the presence of God. In verse 28, the angel comes now, verse 27, he comes to Mary, and he said unto her, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And the point here is that the angels knew one another, and they knew other people, and it seems then most reasonable to suppose that we will know others in heaven. It's not just like going to a foreign country and meeting, everybody's new. You have no idea who's who. It would seem that there will be knowledge of one another. So that would be what I believe is a Bible answer. Here's another one. What about animals? Will I get my pets back? I have no idea, and I don't think anyone does. But the purpose is for us to be with God, and everything else is so far in second place. However, it is a garden, and there were animals in Eden, so who knows? Yes, young lady.
Can people in heaven look down on people on earth?
Can people in heaven look down on the people on earth? I don't know, but why would they want to? I'm amazed that God in heaven wants to look at the people on earth, quite frankly, all the sins everyone gets up to. I don't think we have any reason to believe that people in heaven have either the inclination or the ability to monitor everything that's going on earth. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that. And, just even on an earthly level, if I'm, think of a newlywed in their new wedding home. Are they really interested in what's going on in town? No, they're just taken up with each other. And that's kind of how I expect it. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that. Remember the greatest commandment. Jesus was asked this question, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he quoted a portion of early part of Moses' final sermon. It's not one of the ten. It says, Thou, hear, O Israel, the Shema, right? The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. It's the first and great commandment. And we get to do that in heaven without any distraction, without any impediment. And the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We get to do that as well. And that is what heaven is all about. Charity never ends. Love never stops. All kinds of things in this life will stop, including preaching and prophesying, but love never stops. And in heaven, we will get to love God with every fiber of our being and love one another. And it says, the rest, there's no detail. His servant shall serve him. Not given the details because compared to that, they are irrelevant. Our time is done. Let's close with prayer. God in heaven, Lord, we look forward to seeing thee, not nearly enough. There's a chorus that many sing, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. God, may in the days and weeks and months and years that lie before us, however long or however short, may our awareness and our appetite for thyself and for heaven above grow in each heart, that Christ may be glorified in all, in whose name we pray. Amen.